Okay, welcome everybody. It is Sunday, October 14th, 2018, and we have been going through 1 Peter. So this is going on in 1 Peter. This message is called Called to Follow His Steps, from 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the body and blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for his resurrection, and we thank you, Lord, for salvation in him alone. We thank you, God. And we thank you, Lord, that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, we should follow his steps. Okay, and so, Lord, as we look at Jesus as an example for us, we already know he's our Savior and Lord, God, we pray that we would grant the grace, that by the Spirit of grace, that your Holy Spirit would come and open the eyes of our minds to comprehend, open the eyes of our hearts to receive your word, Lord. For your word is living and active and full of power. And so, God, we ask that your word would be truth put inside of us, Lord, in our innermost self, God, and we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For this we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now let's start off by reading 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25.
Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, now as we've been going along, Peter turns to the slave population next. Some newly converted slaves thought spiritual freedom also guaranteed personal and political freedom. The letter Philemon is about that. And also, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24.
Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called.
All right. So the gospel eventually overturned slavery, as it did in the Roman Empire and elsewhere, even though the early church did not preach against it. The principle still stands. As citizens, as workers, as marriage partners, and as members of the Christian assembly, we are to recognize God's authority and submit to authorities as under God and as unto God. Here it is for our own sake, because Jesus is our example and our watchful shepherd and overseer or bishop over our souls. But the cry of most in the workplace is, I don't have to take it. Probably comes out a little differently. I'm not taking that. Or who knows. Usually
I quit.
Yeah, usually they yeah, that's
I'm going
it.
Somewhere else.
Yet our text tells us to be in subjection to those over us, whether they are kind or unkind or harsh. Your version says harsh or unkind. Some versions are going to use the word froward, F-R-O-W-A-R-D, the same idea.
That's a good way to describe a market.
Froward, yeah. Employees are not to take advantage of employers. Purloining on the job, that's stealing. This is not just taking stuff home. Purloining includes things like you're doing personal stuff on the computer at work. You're on the job somewhere, but you're stealing from your employer because you're not giving them a full work job. You're doing something for your own personal well-being, or it's even like people in an office. Oh well, you know, they don't need this stapler, and you just take it home, or you're taking a whole bunch of paper clips home, or it can be anything. It's robbing your employer in some way. I mean, it's as varied as the type of job you have.
You're not fully automated. If you're the business, you're not fully automated the way you could be or should be.
The reason many businesses automate is to avoid this problem.
Well, no. I'm talking about the employer of the business is the customer. And so in the case of a business, your employer is your customer. And the market is your whatever that market might be is your employer. And if you aren't using all the technology available to do a good job for that market, you are doing that.
Right. So it's as different as whatever. All right. And it means like coming in late, leaving early, slacking on the job, failing to work, and honestly earn your pay. Even when wronged unfairly, a worker is to value the relationship with God more important than the relationship with people. The idea is this: take it patiently, endure grief, follow his steps. It is part of the Christian calling. And in other spots in the Bible it will say, why not rather be wronged? And a technique that's used in teaching overcoming anger, and that is when you're getting chewed out or whatever expression it is wherever you live in the world, and they're, you know, to look at it that God wants your sanctification, the boss or whomever it is saying things to you, but you want to be sanctified, and so you say okay, and you listen, and you go home and you think about it. And because they're sanctifying you of sorts, or, you know, and you want to be sanctified. And so instead of you getting into it with the authority, you work with the authority, and like you're both facing, it's like you come alongside the authority figure and you both look at yourself. And you examine yourself along with them. And it's not, am I saying it's easy to do? No, but I know for a fact, because I had somebody years ago, it saved his job. He was kind of a hothead, he said, and he would get into it with his boss, trying to defend himself in one thing or another, but he'd done that so often that he was close to being fired. You know, but this time I had just given that message, And so he said he thought he had nothing to lose, really. So he tried it, and instead of trying to defend himself, I did not, or however he would try to defend himself, you know, and he didn't blame anybody else. He said, okay, let's both look at me. And that impressed his boss so much, because the boss saw it as a change in his attitude. That he, you know, he wanted to improve. He wasn't fighting how he could improve in the boss's eyes. Maybe the boss was right, maybe the boss was wrong, but at least he was going to consider what was happening.
John Henry, who is the largest commodity futures trading advisor in the world, and owns our local baseball team, that's how I got to talk to him. I asked him, what is it that you do? I knew he would have an answer because he was a philosophy guy, like Soros is a philosophy guy. And he said, know your limitations, which doesn't relate to the message, but it's a little bit. And he said, listen to the market. And that's what this is, because the employee's market is in many ways their immediate employer, their immediate boss. And his employer, although he had investors, he was the largest advisor, ultimately their employer together were the market. He said, listen to the market, know your limitations. Yeah.
Okay, so Peter uses the word oiketes in his address to service. The word suggests a nuance of service within a household, because oikos is the word for household. So he's talking about household servants. Servants, household servants. In the first century under Roman law, slaves were generally well treated and often managers, overseers, and trained in medicine, education, music, and the arts. Many of them were like, say, homeschooling the children, we might say today. You know, they were the ones teaching at home, teaching children at home and all kinds of skills and whatever. Roman law regulated the treatment of slaves, and they were normally paid for their services and could purchase their freedom. But their service was involuntary, and their legal status, social standing, and opportunities fell short of Roman citizenry. We don't have a good English equivalent to this word because we don't have anything like that today. The word is a bit stronger than servant, but weaker than the word slave. So the closest thing we have to it today would be like employee.
Who has a lot of debt, maybe.
No.
Legally, anyway, there's all this.
Employee is the closest that we have today. Okay, Peter encourages servants to be submissive to those over them with all respect, to have a continuing mental attitude of acceptance and a willing obedience to directives given. He has turned from the civil and governmental realm to the economic realm. The word phobos commonly means fear, like we get phobias from this word, the Greek word phobos, we get phobia, fear, but is not so much fear of punishment as it is to have a healthy desire to avoid displeasure and a healthy apprehension of displeasing the boss. That idea of displeasing the boss. I think in the workplace today we're probably very far from that, from what I see, you know, as a customer going into certain places.
Yeah, the boss is supposed to please me. That's the thinking.
And you see a big high turnover, you know, in some places you go back and there's a big turnover in, you know, in their staff or in the employees and everything. Okay, other references for that are Romans 3, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, verse 2 and 16, Ephesians 5, verse 33. Peter warns against careless disregard for authority or disdain of authority. another scripture on that, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. So let's look at that. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2.
Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things.
Okay, now it's easy to submit to somebody who's kind and gentle, or, you know, is easygoing or whatever, as opposed to the overbearing or froward or the harsh, a harsh kind of person, or somebody who's just plain mean.
Or crazy.
Or crazy. The word scolios here literally means crooked. And we get the word scoliosis from that, when a spine is not perfectly straight. It's scoliosis, the result of being crooked. Okay. It means crooked and thus dishonest, morally evil, morally perverse, and harsh. This crookedness includes the idea not only of physical mistreatment, but also mistreatment and dishonesty regarding pay, working conditions, expectations, etc. This is still for the Lord's sake, but also for the believer's sake, though no one is required to obey if commanded to sin. Respect the lines of authority established by God. But if you're told to do something that you know is for certain it's illegal, or they want you to lie, or they want you to do something that you absolutely know is wrong, is sin, you might lose your job, and that's the risk. And too many people cave because they don't want to lose their job, so they go along with it. They're not willing to trust God in those instances. If a boss is asking them to do something illegal, you know.
Or a business, if it's asking you to provide a service that's really not right, or sell something that's
well,
not right.
Well, service, it's authority over you.
Right, your customer.
Anybody, any authority, an authority over you. This could be a teacher and a student. This could be some authority relationship.
Well, when I was
but here it's
my,
talking about
my
service.
My dad installed, they ordered me to reprogram the computer to hide all their accounts where they had taken money from the customer, from the auditor. And I told them, I can't do that. And so they found a way to do it themselves, but they didn't fire me, but I have that kind of thing happen a lot, but I just had to give it to God what would come out of it. And, you know, that would happen every so often. I couldn't do some of the stuff they told me to do.
Yeah, it's that type of thing.
Yeah. Whether it costs a job or not.
It's happened to my friends in the brokerage, people I know who are brokers, and they were asked to do stuff that was wrong, and it was like against the, you know, SEC or whatever. I mean, stuff happens, yeah.
Yeah, a lot.
Oh, all the time.
You wouldn't do it.
So, why? God is pleased when his people trust in times of trials and unjust suffering. In this we imitate Christ. In this we are approved by God as having received his favor. Favor. When we endure sorrow or grief while suffering unjustly, we are to be mindful of God, to have a consciousness of God. Peter emphasizes enduring various kinds of mental anguish which often accompanies unjust suffering. We just saw this in our nation. Unjust suffering with now Justice Kavanaugh, before he was confirmed and sworn in to sit on the Supreme Court of the United States. I mean, it was unbelievable what he went through. And then once he was sworn in, did you notice it just was dropped? It was over. Some are trying to get him impeached now, but it was over. But this type of thing goes on And who knows what that pastor that was just released in Turkey, how many people prayed around the world and for this man, and he was never, nothing ever happened till our current President Trump got into office and did it. And they know that he did it. He accomplished it because he just didn't stop, and he really used a lot of pressure.
But you could tell he was, like you were talking from Peter, he was very submissive to the Turkish authority.
He was.
You could see that. He was, there was no rebellion, mm-hmm. there was no resistance, there was no, this is, that's not fair type thing. He was just telling them, I love Turkey, and, you know, the thing about Jesus, but yeah, he was very humble, very submissive. And you could see that in him. He was following that. I mean, he was living that.
He was living it.
Yeah.
It's a good thing that, you know.
Because Turkey is not.
I won't ask you if you're going
Turkey
to
is very. They're harsh.
He doesn't
they're,
dare.
They can be ruthless, you know.
They're
murderous sometimes. I mean, some in the Turkish culture can be very bad.
Yeah, stories after the sermon's finished. We aren't talking stoicism here. This is not being stoic about it. A self-motivated tenacity which holds out against the opposition. The idea is to have a trusting awareness of God's presence and care, a confidence that the judge of all the earth will do right. And I think this pastor that just returned from Turkey is a timely example of trusting God and how it turned out. Because they were about to have this hearing, and that would have put him in prison for the rest of his life, 35 years, for something, you know, that apparently he didn't do. But see, other people, because he didn't try to defend himself, really, you know, like that, God raised up all these other people, not just in our nation, but in other nations as well, you know, big shots. But they give credit to Trump and his administration, and a lot of it to Trump personally.
Because they have been working on it the same hard way in other administrations.
They started working
people,
on it.
But the top
previous the previous administration didn't do anything. But Trump got right in there and did it, and he did it with God's help. And then the amazing thing was when this pastor prayed for President Trump.
Mm-hmm.
That was remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
his wife.
And his wife.
Yeah.
Yes, she had to get in there. Good for her. All right. The hard part is that we are called here to submit to an unjust master without resentment, without rebelliousness, without self-pity, without despair. We haven't gone through it in a long time, the definition of meekness, but we had at one time, there were quite a few R words, without rebuttal, you know, there were quite a few of them, I remember. We are to endure through unjust suffering. This is all through the letter of 1 Peter. Patient endurance of justly deserved treatment gets no commendation. If you justly deserve the treatment, you don't get the commendation. If we do wrong and take it patiently, what? Many wrongdoers know they are getting what they deserve and stand there and take it patiently. Here the call is to patient endurance when we do right and suffer. When we're doing the right thing and we're punished extra. For doing the right thing. Before it is added. When we do right and suffer, our sense of justice and self-protection rise up. See, this is wrong, and we want to move to protect ourselves. We're tempted to seek revenge, become insubordinate, and hate. Rather, we are called to be mindful of God, to keep enduring patiently, and to keep on trusting God to care for those rights that are being trampled underfoot by someone else. Our legitimate rights in the eyes of the Lord. That takes a lot. Sometimes trusting moves beyond faith. I think it does move beyond faith. It's different from faith. You can have, I have faith that this will happen, or I believe in this, or blah blah blah, an object to it. But trusting just rests with the character of God, because of who He is, and that He's the kind of God who keeps His promises in the world.
Paul Bunyan did that out his whole most of his life. Now came from his progress from that.
Yeah.
He was just submitted to God while they kept him in prison all the most of his life.
This kind of trust calls us forward from the promises of God to God Himself. So, you have been called to trust in God while suffering for doing right, because such suffering occurred in the life of Christ. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. We can expect to be treated unjustly. Oh, no. All right. We can expect to be treated unjustly. This is just a sample of scriptures. I'll read them out. 1 Peter 5:9, John 15, verses 18 to 20, John 16:33, Acts 14, verse 22, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Psalm 34, verse 19. You can be expected to treat it unjustly. If they persecuted the prophets, you can expect to be persecuted. We see the pattern in the scripture. We have been also been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And called to return blessing for cursing in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. We have been called to His eternal glory in Christ. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Let's read 1 Peter 5, verses 9 and 10, because that's covering both those things. 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10.
Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Okay. So that's it comes after. So we may never know with this pastor, but there's that promise after you've suffered. God is going to do certain things, and people are kind of, the media was pressing him. What are you going to do? Well, come on.
He prayed for President Trump. Incredible.
Yeah.
Laid hands on him.
Suffered all those years in prison, and first thing he's out, he's ministering for the
President of the United States.
Incredible.
Now, I don't think that would have happened if his life had just been as a normal pastor.
Probably not.
You know what I'm saying?
For any of us.
And all those people in the room and people now that are his new friends.
He not only got to pray for him, he got to lay hands on him, no Secret Service involvement. And his wife got to work chime in as well.
Yes.
Whatever
his wife prayed for him too.
I mean, everybody, he got to do the, yeah.
And they kept running it over and over and over. And we've been called to return blessing for cursing.
And the congregation were all his top staff. They all had, you know,
right.
The top staff. They all had to participate. You know, like they had to like watch
right,
it and
I know.
Be there and smile and agree, amen, practically by just sitting there.
And he was not ashamed. He prayed in Jesus' name. He was not ashamed.
Not in the least.
No.
So
there's a lot. There's a lot going on
here
there.
He was called a turkey, ends up in the White House, And in front of everybody, everyone's eyeballs were on that.
Well, it's all over the world, too.
It's
like Trump said, everybody in the world, people all over the world got involved in this.
You know.
And it's counteracting some previous activities also.
That's right.
Thank you, God.
So it's God provided us this marvelous example of our servant today for us, right?
Yeah.
What a change from the Peter that we see in Matthew 16, verse 22. Read Matthew 16, verse 22.
Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you."
All right. We are called to suffer. It's Pasco. We get like Pasco lamb and stuff, maybe, you know, Pasco. Anyway, this focuses us on Christ's life of sufferings, especially the sufferings he endured on the way to the cross. Later, Peter will speak of Christ bearing the punishment for our sins. But here we are drawn to look at the way Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We are drawn to see Christ's perfect obedience to God in the face of opposition and hardship. Jesus' active obedience as opposed to his passive obedience of bearing the penalty for sin. This was an active obedience. And as we pointed out, when Jesus did not reply in the courtroom and he just took it and he was silent, He was standing in our place as sin bearer. But when it got to him personally, he did speak. He would speak. Christ's perfect obedience earned us God's approval. Adam failed to earn it, and we cannot earn it for ourselves. Here, however, we are to see Christ's obedience through unjust suffering as an example for us to follow, because that's what it says. Trusting God and obeying him through undeserved affliction gives God more glory. Oh my goodness.
I got a passage. Oh, go ahead.
Okay, what's your passage? Maybe
okay,
it's on my list.
This is one of my favorites. This is in Acts 3, the lame man healed. Mm-hmm. So this is the Peter again, but he says, this comes later on, so I'll read this just to remind everybody. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then all this stuff happens, and then there's Gamaliel's advice, that section, where he says, "But if it is God, you cannot overthrow us, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. This is like where because Christ said, "You'll be put in front of councils and this and that." And this was the council. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
There you go. So other references on that. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, 16, and 19. James 1, 2 to 4. Luke 24, verse 26. Philippians 3, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, Hebrews 12, verses 2 to 4. So we have been called to a life which includes unfair suffering. That doesn't mean we should seek suffering, Matthew 6, verse 13, but if and when it comes, or whenever it might come, we can rejoice. Now, a classic that's very difficult for people, especially new believers, so let's read it. James 1,
I got it.
Verse 2.
So that's what I was hoping to get in here. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," and then you said before 2 to 4, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
All right. So it's knowing that we are coming into that place in the Christian life where we come, quote, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's Philippians 3, verse 10. Then, let's see what happens. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verse 14.
If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified.
Okay.
And there's another blessed one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay, and the reference for that was?
Matthew 5.
Okay. So, look at Jesus. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. From Matthew 27, verse 4, John 8, verses 29 and 46, John 18, verse 38, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Hebrews 4, verse 15, 1 John 3, verse 5, no guile. Jesus had nothing without, nothing within. No guile. His perfect sinlessness in the face of intense pressure to sin serves an example and as an encouragement to us. Let's see, it was never internal. He never wanted that internally. He always wanted to do the will of the Father. He stuck to the mission and the message. And that's why it's so important to God that people know that the Father sent him. The Father sending him is really important. That he was sent from the Father. Okay, Jesus shows us that a person can be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, be perfect in obedience and perfectly sinless, and still suffer unjustly. Because, to whom did it happen?
Jesus.
Okay.
It's even a promise. I mean, all these places where it's promised, and all that desire to live holy and godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. That's not one promise we claim
at some level.
It's a promise.
At some level. Yes, that's true. All right. This is not a popular teaching today. Maybe it's never been popular. I don't know. But it is the teaching of the Word of God. This kind of humility and submission does not evidence weakness, but power. It doesn't save us, but it does call us to follow closely upon his steps, Jesus' steps. So, listen to this. Jesus, number one, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus did not revile when reviled. Jesus did not threaten when he suffered. Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously, meaning to his Father. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, his own self. He offered up himself as the sacrifice. Jesus healed us by his stripes. Jesus is the basis of our return under the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Peter connects us with Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs. Jesus died as a savior, as a sinless substitute. He carried our sins as a sacrifice. He died on a tree to bear the curse of the law. And we've talked about that before. In Galatians 3, verse 13, cursed is every one that, you know, dies on a tree, whatever. But if the person proved especially evil, his dead body hung on a tree until evening as a mark of shame. Read Deuteronomy 21, verse 23.
His body shall not, I'm going to back up to 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God.
Okay, so the dead body hung on a tree until evening as a mark of shame. The word translated tree there is not dendron, tree, but xylon. It means an object made of wood, an intentional attempt to remind readers of the judicial punishment for sin in the passage we just read in Deuteronomy. Christ carried up, he carried up our sins in his body onto the cross. Because the Greek there, carried up, anaphero, our sins in his body, epi, the thing is epi, his, Christ carried up our sins in his body onto the cross. The verb can also mean to bear, B-E-A-R, to carry, to endure, suffering, dangers, hardships, the sense found in Isaiah 53. He did this so that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, paralleling Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6. Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. His death heals us from sin morally, a condition which would also lead to physical healing. If we get whatever, a lot of times we're not looking for a moral connection to the physical, to our physical health or lack of it. But there is a connection, a moral connection, where if the sin is removed, there's no basis for the sickness. That makes sense. Or the curse. Whatever. And so that's how faith, the more you know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the more open you can be, we can be to having the healing of our physical body. But a lot of times we have to see why is the body's reacting to something. Like bitterness enters the bones, for example. So if you've got a lot of bone issues, what would you do before the Lord? Try to ask God to pull out the root of bitterness. And ask God to heal you from the bitterness. And it also defiles many, according to Hebrews 12. The root of bitterness grows up and defiles many other people. And so you would go through something. You have to use the Bible doing a little research, see, and keep looking at it. Because I firmly believe the Holy Spirit, everything's been accomplished by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to apply what Jesus Christ accomplished. So as we go before the Lord, something is behind this. And that's why praying, that really that disarming the enemy prayer, which covers the waterfront, really, is helpful. And we have it on our website at marycraig.org because it is so helpful. People say, oh, well, I didn't do that. Okay, well, you're a member of the human race, and Adam was the federal head of the human race. And as to the human race, we were born dirty, rotten, scoundrels, sinners, worms, no man, and dust. You know? And so, if we offend in one point of the law, and we sinned in even one point, we're guilty of all of it. So let's confess our guilt of all of it. Let's get really clean.
I think in Job it calls us maggots.
It is maggots.
Yeah. But anyway, to
that's the worm, but it's maggots.
Yeah.
It's actually maggots.
Yeah, that's what it
literally is. Mm-hmm. Feeding off the death.
Yeah. Flies, baby, not developed flies. Because maggots turn into flies.
And fly is the Lord
the
of the flies.
The elder.
Right. Okay.
Quite picturesque.
Yeah, well, the Old Testament is pretty graphic.
Well, the worm was a gracious thing. It wasn't
when they translated it worm, they were being
niceties.
Gracious.
Those were niceties.
Those are niceties for our sensibility.
Wow.
Yeah. We were sheep going astray. We like that one better. because of Jesus, we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Our souls. Because you've got to... You want to be very careful when you're reading scripture. Is it body, soul, or spirit? It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who saves us, not Jesus, the example. Nevertheless, he has left us an example of a life that pleases the Father. So we're always having stuff. We're not perfect. But if we have something, we go back and we look for that moral connection. Meaning, look for what came in. We may not even be aware of it, but we have to be willing to humble ourselves before, really, the God of all grace. And the amazing thing is that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. We have a problem today with people. They want to go out and do what they're doing and then come in and they want microwave healing. Give me a microwave miracle. You got 2 seconds, God. Well, before God answers one thing for healing, it may require work over here somewhere else first before he can deal with this over here. And it's different for each person. But I always say there's a program for healing for every person individually, because I do believe that God, the Holy Spirit, wants to heal. Jesus is not against healing. And he heals the physical body one way or the other. He's not against, I mean, like Luke was a physician that was, you know, followed Christ. And he's not against that, however it might come forth. But you have to trust God for the program, the process, and to get you the information you need. God, get me the information. Some of it might be the food you eat, and your diet has to change. And it may have to change permanently, right? And that can be a thing. There's no telling. Maybe your lifestyle may have to go through a radical change. It depends on what's wrong. And God not only heals, like in some parts of the world, they can trust God for emotional healing and not physical healing. Other places can trust God for physical healing, but not emotional or mental healing or spiritual healing or anything getting improvement, even financial health, you know, or whatever. They each thing has to be dealt with. But I do believe that God heals. I mean, we've seen it here.
We experienced it Friday night when we prayed for about backs and other things, and there was some real relief in the prayer. God really answered the prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, there's many Friday nights I don't say anything, but when I'm getting prayed for, I can feel the bones pop in my back because I'm on my feet all the time and mm-hmm. lifting and moving, and I carry these heavy guns around and scanning stuff. There are like many computers, and it takes its toll. But I've noticed over the last several months, when I get prayed for, I can feel the popping of pressure, and sometimes my back feels like it's like a bungee cord and it
kind
of stretches out, but it's so delicate that it's not something I could do, and I can feel the pressure and I'm able to carry on.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's God helping me. So I'm thank you, God. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, I know. Here it is here. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd. Think about it. All those lambs, the sheep, the rams and the lambs and all the sheep died for the shepherd. At Calvary, the shepherd died for the sheep. Sheep tend to wander. Ah. Though they are meant to find safety, huddling together. When a sheep wanders off and strays, it places itself in danger. Now, they're not too bright. I mean, you know, they're not. And unable to help itself much, if at all. Okay. And we saw this in England way back. I don't know, we were there in like 1996. And here we were in England, not just in London, but out in the countryside in England. And there it was, for real. Here's this flock of sheep, and here's this one little sheep. Now, it wasn't a lambie that jumped up and down in the air like that, like little lambs do, you know? They jump up and down. But it was young. And what they have over there, it's rocks, piles of rocks, but they go up about as high as this, maybe 2.5 feet, or maybe they're 3 feet. I don't know. They look like they're 2.5, but they might be 2.5, 3 feet high. And that's supposed to be enough to keep the sheep in there. But this little sheep was wandered away right on cue, you know, for this example today, for this story, right on cue, and came right up to that barrier. But it's trying to figure out how to get over that barrier, because they could jump over it. I mean, a bigger one could jump right over. And there's all this traffic on the road, because there's a road right there. And we're all going, no, little sheep, turn around, you know, blah, blah, blah. Right? And where's the sheepdog? I don't know, but... And so we were like, get away, little sheep, and praying, you know, like crazy, because he got out in that road, he could get lost. Who knows what would happen with all the cars in a rural area, you know, they not like they're going 30 miles an hour. So, and he was right on cue. He just, so, see, they have these sheep, and they know sheep, how they act, and so that's a picture of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, right? But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So thank God. Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And Jesus Christ is the anointed one, who tends to us as our shepherd, and who watches over us or oversees to protect and perfect us. The word bishop means one who watches over. That's why they say overseer. One who watches over. And so, you know, I don't know who is watching over that little sheep. Maybe we were sent there. Get back, you know, blah, blah, blah. Because that's the job of the shepherd. And sheepdogs are trained, you know, too, if they're on the job. It's not easy. It's not an easy job, I don't think. Okay. Then there's a word that is used in Greek for returned. Let's see, what verse are we coming from on returned in our thing? Oh, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So that would be 1 Peter 2, probably verse 25. Okay, so let's think about that ending there. The word used for returned, for those who like Greek, epistrepho, does not speak of someone who had been with Christ prior to straying, but rather to one turning from sin. Turning from sin. Let's read a few of these verses. Acts, where this word is used. Acts 3, verse 19. You get Acts 9, verse 35. Let's see. You get Acts 11, verse 21. You get Acts 14, verse 15. All right. Acts 3, verse 19.
Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, Acts 9, verse 35.
So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord.
Okay, so we're talking about this word meaning turning from sin. Acts 11, verse 21.
And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord.
Acts 14, verse 15.
Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them.
Okay, so our context is about salvation. This is a turning from sin, turning away from sin, and turning to Christ and submitting to his authority as shepherd and bishop or guardian. Turning to his authority, Jesus' authority as shepherd or guardian, as shepherd and guardian or overseer. That's what it's about. All right, and so by his stripes he healed us, and that in the context of Acts, I mean of 1 Peter 2, let's see, where are we? 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, it's talking about salvation, turning from our sins and returning to and turning to Christ and being under his authority. Being under his authority. As we live the Christian life following in Christ's steps, we do so before the watching world. It is not only the unsaved who watch us. Jesus, the Good Shepherd and the Great Shepherd of the sheep, also watches over us. And believe me, the world is watching. When Christians purloin and Christians do things, we're not being good witnesses before the watching world. The world is watching us. We're the ones that have hope. Every time that we've rescued some animals, and every time an animal, they live longer than the normal lifespan with good care, and ours live longer. But whenever they die, whenever an animal dies, I always come out and I say, because people are in there and people in their office, I said, we are not as those who have no hope. Because they see a distinct difference, they've told me, there's a distinct difference in the behavior of our family, this is at the veterinarian, between the behavior of our family over some 30 years going to the same veterinarian and other families when their animals die. It's different. We are not as those who have no hope. And But I have seen people who have no hope. They don't have the hope, called the blessed hope. They don't have the hope of the gospel. They don't have the hope of the promises of God. They don't have the hope of eternal life. And it's far different. I saw a woman climb into a grave. She just, because, and it was terribly tragic. Her four-year-old. And she was doing something, and her four-year-old walked out in the street. She was not holding on to that four-year-old. I can't imagine this young mother's guilt. And the kid just went right off the, you know, right off into the street and got hit and killed. She was busy, I don't know. She felt terrible, but she had no hope. It was so devastating, the guilt alone. And she climbed right into that grave. I had never seen that before. I mean, really, she was just, I don't know. I started praying she wouldn't commit suicide. Because she didn't intend for anything to happen, but she also was negligent. Maybe she thought her child wasn't going to be the kind that would run out in the street. You know what I mean? 4 years old. I don't know, but it was a terrible, terrible tragedy. And I remember that. I've never seen grief like that, and I had never seen that because I had never been to an unbeliever's funeral to see what that, you know, like. And I never forgot it. I've never forgotten it. We are not as those who have no hope. All right. Everything will work together for our good and for God's glory. Amen.